You have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. What Jesus is doing up until this point is he has begun to teach them that he will suffer, he will be rejected, he will die, and he will rise again. So he has begun to teach them of his suffering. And from this point forward, you see this continual theme that takes place in Mark's gospel. And really, you see it sprinkled throughout the New Testament, this theme of suffering and glory with the person of Jesus Christ, and even and also for his followers. So he has said that he will suffer before he enters into his glory. He's also told his disciples that they must count the cost, that they must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow him, that there is a suffering and cost involved in following him, because he will enter into suffering before his glory. So he has just told them about the struggle and self-denial and suffering of following him who is to suffer and will also be glorified. So following this suffering and self-denial, he gives them a glimpse of this glory that is to come. He gives them a glimpse. Now, he doesn't give them all a glimpse of the glory to come. He only asked three to come and see and partake in that glory. So let's pick up in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus said unto them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, so the disciples and the crowd right there in this part, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Verse 2, then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So two things I want us to see from the text this morning. First, what does this show us about Jesus? Second, what does this show us concerning the kingdom? What does it show us about Jesus? What does it show us concerning the kingdom? Well, in this text, you have a couple of parallels in Scripture that kind of give us glimpses and clues in understanding what's taking place on the mountain. We know that in Israel's past, there was a great moment when God's glory was on the mountain. When Moses goes up the mountain, receives the law and commandments of God to give the word of God to the people of God, there was glory on the mountain. Moses beheld God's glory, and as Moses was with God on the mountain, what happened to his face, the scripture says? Started to glow. And then when he would come down the mountain among the people, his face would still be shining. So in the Old Testament, we have a record of God's glory on the mountain. There's a parallel with Moses. Moses goes up the mountain. He is with God. He has communion with God, even as face-to-face friendship, special intimate relationship, the scripture describes. And the glory of Moses' face reflected the glory that he had beheld. But we also see another parallel. When Jesus is on the mountain, there comes the cloud that overshadows them. Now, this is also like the Old Testament account. When the people of God gather around the mountain and God makes his covenant with his people in the giving and establishing of the law, how does God visit his people? He comes in the cloud. The cloud descends on the mountain, and as the cloud descends on the mountain, there's thunder, there's lightning, and the voice of God speaks unto Moses. And are the people excited about it? Or are the people scared to death about it? They're scared to death. They are so fearful. They say, Moses, tell God not to speak. You tell us what God says. We can't handle the glory of God on the mountain. So we have some parallels because in our text, the glorious overshadowing cloud descends on the mountain. There's a voice from the cloud that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So there are some parallels with the cloud and the fear because Peter, James, and John are scared. We see from the text, hey, this is good that we're here. Let's build three tents, one for Moses, Elijah, one for you. And why does he say it the way that he says it? For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Verse 6. Many parallels in this text with Moses and the people of God and God's glory on the mountain in the Old Testament. We also have another parallel in the New Testament. This is not the only place where the voice from heaven or the voice from the cloud declares something about the Son. In Jesus' baptism, there's a voice from heaven that declares, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have all kinds of parallels that are taking place on this scene on the mountain. So we see parallels in Scripture, but we see the preeminence of the Son. There's something greater taking place on this mountain than in the mountain of God in the old days, in the old covenant with Moses and the law. The preeminence of the Son, the greater glory, superior glory of the Son is on this mountain and is being revealed. Something greater than Solomon is here on this mountain. So we see parallels, but we see the preeminence in the Son. God says from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now, who else is on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Now, these are two huge figures in the Old Testament narrative. Moses representing the law and commandments of God, Elijah representing the prophets. So we've, in some sense, we have the whole Old Testament record on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. But what does God say from the cloud? This is my beloved Son. Listen to these other guys. He says, listen to him. You see, you have the preeminence of the Son, the greater glory of the Son. So what does this show us about Jesus? It shows us that the glory of Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than Elijah, for he, Jesus, fulfills the law and fulfills the prophets that Moses and Elijah represent on the mountain. Now, it shows us a couple of things here. It shows us the glory and glorified appearance of Jesus. And this is important. Why? Because he's just told them that he's going to enter into suffering and that he's going to die. So there's this humiliation and suffering and descent of our Lord as he suffers, as he bears the reproach, as he will take sin and take the curse and be punished for the curse of man. But he wants to show them that he's not just going to enter into suffering. He's not just going to become a curse and be crucified. He is the glorious one. He is the glorious one. He has a greater glory than Moses is representing in the law. He has a greater glory than Elijah represents in the prophets. He has a greater glory than what everybody's thinking about with Elijah, because they're thinking, well, isn't there this promise in Malachi that says Elijah's going to come before the great, terrible day of the Lord? He's going to make things straight, getting ready a people for their Lord. And what God is establishing on this mountain with Peter, James, and John is that there is a greater glory at hand, and it is his Son who actually, according to Matthew 5, fulfills the law and the prophets. He's not taking away or abolishing it, Matthew 5. He comes to uphold and fulfill the law and the prophets. So there's a greater glory of Jesus than Moses and Elijah. He fulfills the law and the prophets. But this greater glory of Jesus shows us something else. It shows us that when Moses was with God in communion with God, and as he reflected this glory of God among the people, even with this whole veil situation that he would do when he would go down the mountain, there's a greater glory here. You see, because Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory, Jesus does something greater than that. Jesus shares the glory of God and embodies the glory of God. Jesus is sharing in and the embodying of the glory of God. Now think back in the Old Testament account. The smoke, the lightning, the clouds, the thunder, the darkness represented God's presence and God's glory. But now on this mountain, the glory on this mountain is greater because it is greatly displayed, it is embodied in a person. God himself in his glory is showing forth his glory in his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, and we must listen to him. What else does it show us about Jesus? It shows us Jesus' divine nature, authority, and approval, which are all declared by the Father. The Father makes it very clear what's at stake. The Father makes it very clear who to listen to. The Father makes it very clear that he is giving approval. He is declaring the divine nature. This is my beloved Son. He's declaring his approval. He loves his Son and what he is coming to accomplish for sinners. And he is also declaring the authority of his Son. Listen to him, God says on the mountain. You see, this is very interesting because later in the New Testament record, we have John and Peter talking about this moment on the mountain when they beheld God's glory. Listen to how John says it. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see what John said? The same John on the mountain in our text says, we've seen his glory. And it's a glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not a glory that Moses represented, but a greater glory, the very glory of God, the Word becoming flesh. And we have beheld this glory. We have seen it And it is the glory of the only Son from the Father. The writer of Hebrews talks about this glory of the Son. Hebrews 1:3, He, meaning Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer of Hebrews says, this glorious Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of His nature. The Word became flesh. And then Peter will also give testimony to this when he writes regarding this experience on the mountain. You see, these men never forgot what took place on the mountain when they beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. When they beheld His glory, when they looked, when they saw, when they are seeing this glory being changed and transformed before them. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. You see, John and Peter are giving testimony, eyewitness testimony to, we've seen the glory of the Son, the very glory of God the Father. We have seen it when it was witnessed on the mountain. So you have Hebrews speaking of it, John speaking of it, and 2 Peter speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ. Second, what does this show us concerning the kingdom? What does it show us concerning the kingdom? Because it starts off, Jesus says, some of you are standing here and you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. So He's implying a couple of things. There are some who will see it. It will come, and it will come with power. It will come with power. What does it show us concerning the kingdom? It tells us that the kingdom will come as it is written. As it is written. Right here in the text, in verses 9 through 13, there are two references to this kingdom coming just as it is written. And there are two people concerning how the kingdom of God will come as it is written. First, they talk about Elijah. Now, they just saw Elijah on the mountain with Moses. And they're thinking, we know, everybody knows that Elijah has to come before the Messiah. Everybody knows that. So then they ask Jesus when they're coming down from the mountain, but why does everybody say that Elijah has to come first to restore all things? And then Jesus gives them the answer. He says, listen, as it is written of Him, they did to Him as it is written. Jesus gives the explanation of not necessarily Elijah on the mountain, but all that people thought Elijah represented and would be and would bring. You see, in Malachi, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, he says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Before the end of the age, Elijah will come. Well, everybody in Jesus' day, the consensus or majority rather, is thinking literally Elijah is coming back. And when he comes back, then we'll know that the kingdom is at the door. And we'll be looking for the Messiah then. And Jesus says, hold the phone. He says the kingdom of God, in essence, is going to come as it is written. That yes, Elijah will come to restore all things, but Jesus gives them the understanding. we have in Luke chapter 1 and elsewhere in the Gospels recorded that the John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. He even tells them, look, if you can handle it and hear it and take it in, Elijah has come. John the Baptist has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, that's even declared from his birth. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Christmas story. Ever read it? This son in the womb, John the Baptist, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Meaning, he is going to get ready a people for their Lord. So Jesus is telling them, yeah, I know that what we experienced on the mountain was awesome. And I know you're all still waiting for Elijah, but he says, I want you to know Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to, as it is written. But there's another person that he talks about, as it is written. And he says, as it is written of the Son of Man and his suffering. So you see, the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is going to come just as it is written. Now here's the misunderstanding in Jesus' day and even the disciples who are at hand. They're thinking, glory, 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 glory when the Messiah comes. Wiping out the enemy. Glory of God's people once again like the good old days. But Jesus is teaching them, as it is written, the Messiah must suffer before he goes into his glory. As it is written, this one, yes, comes to restore all things and get ready a people for the Lord, and he has come. Not literally, but in the person of John the Baptist, because he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye a way for the Lord. So the kingdom comes as it is written of the Son of Man, Jesus, and his suffering, as it is written of Elijah, and the fulfillment in John the Baptist. So Jesus is the fulfillment of what he's saying here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Son of Man entering into suffering and glory. He manifests the kingdom of God in power. He will suffer unto death and be raised in glory. But what else does it show us about the kingdom? It tells us that it is upon them in power and glory. He says, you don't have to like wait anymore and be looking for Elijah to come. And then you'll know, okay, now it's at the door. Now we're getting ready. This whole experience is for them to understand that the kingdom of God, the reign, the rule, the righteousness of God, the kingdom of heaven is touching earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, it is upon you with power and with glory. The power and glory of the kingdom will continue to be made known among them. Because see, only three are witnesses on the mountain, right? Peter, James, John. What about everybody else? Well, that's not fair. We'll take that up with Jesus. He wanted those three. They got to see his glory. They bore witness to it later in their writings. But he would also continue to reveal the kingdom and continue to reveal his glory and continue to reveal the glory and power of the kingdom. How? He gave them a clue. He says, don't tell anybody until something happens. Charged them. Don't tell a soul what you've seen on the mountain. Until what? The Son of Man is raised from the dead. You see, in the resurrection, Jesus is showing the glory of the kingdom also. When they behold the risen Jesus, there's something different about him. There's this glory about his body that they are beholding that is somewhat mysterious, but it's fantastic, and they just can't put their finger upon it. He will reveal his glory continually through the resurrection, pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost and establishing the church, when power comes upon them and preaching the gospel and the church being built by that. And he will ultimately show the power and glory of the kingdom when he returns. So he shows some a glimpse on the mountain. He's going to show it further in his resurrection. He's going to continue to show the power and glory of the kingdom when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter preaches, and as the apostles in the early church, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they will proclaim the gospel, preach the good news, lift up Christ who has suffered, died, and rose again. And all throughout this, God will continue to show forth his glory and power among the peoples and among the nations. But there's coming a day when his glory will be unmistakable for all. You see, there's coming a day when he will return in glory. They're getting a glimpse of it on the mountain. And it's so good that Peter wants to just stay there a while. Three tents, it's good that we're here. Let's hang out for a little bit. I mean, it's good. They just get a glimpse. When he returns in full final glory, with full kingdom power, this is going to be an unmistakable day. So it shows us that the kingdom has come and is yet to come in power and glory. And it implies a couple of things. It implies that we listen to this beloved Son that the Father speaks of. If his glory is unlike any other and is supreme and special, more than Elijah, more than Moses, more than the fulfillment of the law and prophets, if all this is really true, and if he's going to continue to show his glory by being raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming and the church being built with power, then the clear implication is that we hear the voice on the mountain that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Not the opinion of man. Not what the world says. Not even necessarily what religious leaders say. Listen to him. Because the religious leaders in Jesus' day were wrong. We listen to him. Not man's opinion. Not the scheme or system of man. Not even necessarily the interpretation of Scripture from the consensus of man. What we do is we listen to him. That's who we listen to. We do not cater to a world of unbelief who denies the glory of our King. We listen to our King. We listen to our King. It also implies that we tell of his glory. John does it in his gospel after this event, after the resurrection. Peter does it after this event, after the resurrection, when he writes, "We must tell of his glory also." Because guess what? There was only a short little time where he told them not to tell. That time has passed. They began to tell. We must tell. We must be willing to say and tell and speak forth of the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We listen to him. We tell of his glory. We live for his glory in the restoring of all things. He says, hey, Elijah has come to restore all things. We need to listen to Christ. We need to give our life for his glory, tell of his glory, and we need to be about what this kingdom is about. And there is a dynamic of this kingdom where life is being restored. Life is being restored. That Elijah, the Christ, this kingdom that has come on earth, it brings with it the restoring work of God in the world. So we can't neglect that. We tell of his glory, but we also live for his glory in the restoring of all things. The restoring of man's relationship and fellowship with God. The restoring of marriage and family. The restoring of true worship and fellowship in and among the people of God. The restoring of our communities. The restoring of all of life for the glory of God. That's what the kingdom means. That there's this breakthrough that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in this breakthrough, the way that the kingdom penetrates is by the power of the gospel telling his glory and the restoring of all components of life for the glory of God. So we have something to tell and we have something to be about with regards to this kingdom. But last, believers will likewise one day behold his glory and share in his glory. And that is our hope. That this glorious experience is not just kind of limited to Peter, James, and John in a sense. But this gives us a glimpse of what the rest of the scripture teaches for all believers and all saints. That all believers will one day behold the glory of Jesus. We will behold his glory. We will be like him. We will be with him. We will be with the saints. And that will be a great, great, glorious day. And this promise that is given to us of this sharing in his glory, being with him, beholding this glory for all believers. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. Listen, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he himself is pure." So the hope of the believer is that with all of the suffering, with all of the cross bearing, with all of the self-denial, with all of the tribulation that the church will go through, our hope that purifies us is this: when he appears, we'll see him and we'll be like him. We will be changed. We will be transformed. We will bear a semblance of that glory that was given on the mountain. But only those who have that hope purifies. There are many people without this hope. Many do not believe in this glorious Son of God. So we must listen to him. We must tell of his glory. We must give our life for his glory with the hope that all the redeemed will share in his glory. And as our hymn of response says it, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. That is our hope. And oh, glorious day that will be. So for believers this morning, our hope is that we will be like him. We will be with him. We will share in his glory. And in the meantime, we listen to him and we tell of his glory and we live for his glory, for this kingdom.